This sermon on Psalm 33 was preached by guest speaker Carlos Contreras on August 27th, 2017 at Sovereign Grace Church.
So I'm glad to be here. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Psalm 33. I'm here with my wife, by the way. And because our kids are grown and we're grandparents, I get to travel with my wife, and that is a big blessing. So I want you to meet her. Kenna is here with me. We've been married for 34 years. We have four kids and three grandkids. So Kenna, why don't you stand so people can see you. I prepared this message for this church. Even through the worship, I got a sense, a little bit different sense that I had originally. So I'm going to trust God that He will lead us in this message so that you will be blessed by what He has for you. So I'm going to ask, is it Don or somebody is going to? So Don is reading Psalm 33. So let us pray first. Father, we pray that you will speak to us. And I pray that you will speak to this church, Lord, and that there is this prophetic sense in your word that is, as it is read, Lord, it is spoken by you in our hearts. Give us ears to hear your voice. Lord, your power through your spoken word. We need it and we want to hear it. Give us tender hearts. Give us a willing heart. Give us minds that will be focused to your will and your purposes. And Father, I pray that you will help me to expound this word, Lord, and present this to my brothers and sisters listening so that they will be blessed and they will be encouraged and they will be stirred to faith. Father, help me with the language and with my mind and with my abilities, with your anointing, so that I can do much more than I am physically capable of doing. Lord, may your Holy Spirit guide us today and speak to us today. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 33.
Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you.
Thank you, Lord. I recently heard an American pastor refer to the current age that we live in as the age of anxiety. People are living in fear and worry like never before. They worry about the economy, they worry about climate change, they worry about politics, they worry about war, they worry about racism, about immigration, about crime, about disease, about terrorism, about the sexual revolution. They worry about their kids, they worry about their weight, they worry about their popularity. They worry about Obamacare. They worry about Twitter tendencies and about all kinds of stuff. But the thing about worrying is that we are focused and we are so obsessed with what is happening in the world that we lose sight of what we really should be focused on. When we live focused on our earthly life and our surroundings and our circumstances and the current events and entertainment and everything that's around us, Tim mentioned this, I even worried about my grass, you know, whether or not I was dying and I didn't know what to do with it. And, it can keep you up at nights, you know. It all died and we have no grass now. But God in the Bible calls us to a different perspective, to have a heavenly perspective. And this psalm is about that. The Bible calls us to set our sights and seek things that are above. And it's an imperative, it's an instruction, it's a command that we are to seek the things that are above where Christ is. It's not an optional thing. We are to focus our hearts and our minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Those things are what worry us, and that is the reason why, particularly our modern age, is an age of anxiety. Because I think we lose sight of God. And we put our eyes on things that are happening down here as if those were more important, and they are really not. This psalm is a wonderful psalm because it helps us precisely to set our sight on a heavenly perspective. It is a call to joyous worship. If you notice the first three verses, it is a call to sing. It is a call to praise God. It is a call to exuberant joy, exuberant praise, skillful, artful, joyful praise to God with everything you have. One of the things that I don't like to see in my church, it's not my church, in the church that I belong to, is people that are worshiping with their hands inside their pockets. That just seems wrong. It just seems that it's the completely opposite picture of what this is calling us to do. And he's the psalmist, and we don't know exactly who wrote this psalm or what was the situation of this psalm. Some people think that it was written in times of war, times of famine, times of difficulties, times of anxiety. But what we do know is that the psalmist is calling to worship, and then he gives reasons why we should be joyfully worshiping God in the midst of the circumstances that we surround us. And in verse 4 and 5, he basically summarizes the reasons and the themes of the whole psalm. He gives us four main reasons why we should rejoice and trust our wonderful Lord. So if you notice on verse 4, it says, for, so that's referring, You know, we're to sing to him, we're to give thanks, we're to shout for joy. And then it says, for the word of the Lord is upright. That's the first reason. The second reason is, and all his work is done in faithfulness. That's the second. The third one is, he loves righteousness and justice. And then the fourth one is, and the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. If you notice, what he is signaling, what he is pointing to, are attributes of our God. Attributes and parts of or distinctives of his character. And the way he is going to expand this in the following sections of the psalm is that he is going to talk about these character attributes of God at the same time that he is showing God in his mighty, sovereign, kingly position as our God and our Lord. So let's start and let's look at these four reasons that he gives us for us to rejoice and worship God. The first one, this is a call to worship because of his word. His word is upright. His word is firm. His word will be fulfilled. It says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the bread of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. What it means when it says that the word of the Lord is upright is that his word is perfect. It's always true. It's always correct. It's never incomplete. It's never imperfect. It's always just, always righteous, pure, and trustworthy. And the emphasis on the explanation that he gives on verse 6 to 9 is that it is trustworthy in accomplishing God's purposes. It's a quality that only the Word of God has, that when the Lord speaks, when God speaks his word, the heavens, the constellations, the seas and the mountains are made. He wants us to see that our heavenly Lord and King is such that when he speaks, it always comes to be. Now, this is so important because only God speaks this way. And Isaiah 51 says that his word that goes out from his mouth shall not return to him empty, but it shall accomplish all that he purposes for it to do. Will succeed in the thing for which he sent it. What does God's word create? Everything. There is nothing in existence that wasn't created because God spoke it. If you are here right now listening to me, you are here because God spoke you into existence. Otherwise, you wouldn't exist. Now, if you are here as a believer, you are a believer because God spoke your salvation. You didn't come to be a Christian because you decided to be a Christian. Nobody comes to the kingdom of God without God saying, "This man, this woman will be mine." His word has to be spoken for you to enter the kingdom of God. And his word will be spoken when you get there. You know, before our Lord Jesus Christ is judge, he will pronounce your name either for judgment or for eternal salvation. So that's the reason why it says that all the earth fear the Lord. Because it all depends on him. It all depends on him speaking. We have to look at him and understand this and understand that he is above all things and that our lives depend on what he speaks. what he says. Our destiny, our life here, our life for eternity depends 100% of what our King is going to say about us. That brings fear. That means that it doesn't depend on us. Everything depends on Him. And the fear of the Lord starts with that humble realization that we are before a King, a sovereign King, a powerful King. That is where worship begins and is born. When we realize that it's not us, that our destinies are tied to His will. And so we are then inclined, our heart is humbled. It says, Lord, be it your will, not mine. Because, you know, even if we willed something, it wouldn't happen. We can confess something 1,000 times, it won't happen. It's one of the heresies that's going around in the world now, is that as long as you confess things, you know, it's going to happen. No. You know, if you're dying, you can't extend your life one more second than what God has determined you to live. You can't stop your hair from falling from your head. You can't stop, you know, losing your hearing and your eyesight and your, you know, getting old and getting arthritis and stuff like that. We are so weak, and we all depend on His will. So the fear of the Lord starts when we realize that He has spoken. And because He has spoken, our Lord Jesus Christ has come. And He is the Logos. He is the Word made flesh. Because God said, Son, you are to go and you are good to save these people. And it happened. And so when we read the Word of God, when we read the Gospel, when we are reading God's words, this is powerful. This is what God, what came out God's word, I mean, came out His mouth. It will happen. His promises are true. When you go out and you share the Gospel with someone, it's not like you're, you know, I hope it works. You're sharing God's words to people that they will not return to Him empty. They will fulfill His purpose for why, the reason why He spoke them. And excuse my English, by the way. If I say things wrongly, it's because I'm Mexican, okay? His promises cannot fail. His word cannot fail. They will become a reality. You know, when was it? 1 Peter says He has given us all these promises, and they are sure. I mean, we can hold to them and say, "Yeah, this is going to happen." Why? Because God spoke it. Because God says. So when you read the Bible, you're not reading suggestions. You're not reading good wishes. You're not reading good advice. Reading God's words, the words that made the constellations and the heavens and the earth, and the word that gave you your salvation and your life. A second reason He gives, he calls to worship because of His faithfulness. And that word faithfulness there is, it means God's firmness, and it's a different type of faithfulness than what we are used to think about. It means it's an attribute of God's that His will or His counsel stands forever. It doesn't change. He doesn't have a plan B. You know, when He says, I'm doing this, He does it. There's no need for a plan B. There's no detours. There's no, you know, let's change things because things don't seem to be working in America. Let's do something different. No. His word is faithful and firm to accomplish his purpose. It says, verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord, however, stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. What he's doing is comparing his counsel with the plans of the nations. He's saying, I am a sovereign king. I am the sovereign God. What I say is done. Yeah, but you have nations here. They're planning stuff and they're scheming things and they're, you know, declaring war against and threatening people and doing, making decisions. He says, those plans are nothing to me. Don't you understand that I am the sovereign God and my counsel is the only one that stands forever? His faithfulness is at work so that his purposes are fulfilled. But it says, for my chosen people. Nothing can limit his purposes. Nothing can deviate him from his plans. Nothing or nobody can hinder or restrain him from doing what he has planned to do. That's his faithfulness. That's his firmness. See, what he's saying is that his work is done in faithfulness to the point that he frustrates the plans of nations so that he will accomplish his purpose. He's contrasting his plans with those of the nations. Now, what this is important is that we tend to place our hopes in our governments, unless you're like from Mexico and you have a very poor government and then you fear the government. You don't trust your government. God's plans are not dependent on the plans and actions of the government of nations. And yet, we don't seem to think that way. We worry about, you know, elections and these laws and what's happening and the level of the government. Are they doing smart things or they're not doing smart things? How is this going to affect us and how is this going to impact us and what's going to happen with society and what's going to happen with the world? God says, nobody can frustrate my plans, not even the most powerful country in the world. Listen to what the Bible says about the nations. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He's mocking the governments. Psalm 115 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heavens, and he does all that he pleases. See, this is our God. This is our sovereign King. The question we should be asking ourselves is, are we living our lives based on that reality, or are we living our lives based on what we are seeing in our nation? And what happens most of the time is that we are living based on our earthly realities and not the revelation that God is making about himself. And so we are worried about democracy. Is democracy the solution for the world's problems? Is the American dream the ideal for the rest of the world? Is the American dream God's plan? Is America God's nation? Will it stand forever? I can assure you this. The only thing that will stand forever, it's God's purpose. It's correct to be patriotic and love your nation. It's sinful to hate your nation. But Scripture, even though it commands us to honor our government and submit to the laws of our land, Scripture calls us to place our hope in the faithfulness and the firmness of God's purposes and not on our nation. And you may think, we want to be good Americans, and I want to be good Mexican. But never will my citizenship be first a citizen of a country in this world, that I'm a citizen of heaven, and my King and my Lord is Jesus Christ above everything else. But the most important thing is that His purposes, His plans are for His nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Who are those people? It's His church, His chosen people. His work for His church is completely dependable. His plans for His church will endure forever. His purposes are dependent only on Him, not on our faithfulness, not on our nations, not on what happens in the world, not on the U.S., not on Mexico, not on war, not on Korea, not on anything. The destiny of the church is dependent on God's faithfulness in His word and His plans and His counsels that will stand forever. And the reason we know that for sure is because of the perfect manifestation of His faithfulness in sending us Jesus Christ. He did that. It's the Bible says that in the correct time, the appropriate time, Christ came to fulfill God's plan to save us. We were singing it. His redemptive plan, His plan for redemption for man is fulfilled. He did it. He sacrificed what cannot be imaginable. He sacrificed His only Son, His perfect Son, to accomplish it. So we have in Jesus, in His death and resurrection, the proof of this. So no satanic strategy, no sinful corruption, no human power can hinder, stop, detain, or derail His plan towards those He has chosen as His. So that's a second reason why we should be praising and worshiping and trusting our God. Reason number three, He gives a call to worship because of His righteousness and justice. Verse 13 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where He sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." Now, the theme of those three verses is God being enthroned as King, sovereign King, capable of fashioning the hearts of man, in comparing and contrasting that to the inhabitants of the earth. It almost looks like here's God sitting in the heavens in His throne, and here's the inhabitants on earth like little ants walking around and traveling in this earth. He's making a comparison, saying, look at where God is and look at what He's doing. What He's doing is looking down from heaven and sees all the children of man. His role here is of a judge and a king. And we, as earthly inhabitants, are living under His rule and are being observed and evaluated. So that is something that we should be Look, when we see Christ, I wonder how many times we see our Lord being enthroned and we see him sitting, seeing the deeds and thoughts of my heart, judging my righteousness, judging my acts, my sinful attitudes, my thoughts, my words. Remember what I said about fearing the Lord, that our lives depend on his word and his will 100%. But now he's saying that we must include in that fear the fact that he is a judge and that he is above all things and sees all things. He is omnipresent and all-seeing. He is a king that sees all your deeds, all your thoughts, all your motivations, all your actions, all your words, all your omissions, all your feelings, all your desires, all your dreams. Nothing is hidden to his sight. So the realization of this should lead us to this position of saying, Lord, who can stand before you? Only a fool thinks that there is no God looking down on him. Only a fool thinks that his actions have no consequences. And so here is where the gospel is so sweet. Because if God would treat us according to our sins, we would have no hope. But the purpose of this psalm is to talk to the chosen people of God and say, but Christ is our righteousness. So when God looks down from heaven to us, he sees us robed in Christ's righteousness. So that when he looks at us, he doesn't look to us as a judging king. He looks to us with grace, with favor, with loving kindness. And that should take us, should lead us to worship and to gratitude. Because imagine knowing and living that God is looking at everything and you do and say or don't do, and having no hope on judgment day and no argument as to how you're going to defend yourself because of that. Now, the world doesn't have Jesus Christ, and so, but they're ignorant of their condition. And that's why the gospel sometimes starts with the bad news of God being a judge. Because then we are willing and seeking the good news of, so what do I do now? Well, we have a Savior. We have peace with God. We have been reconciled. And when he looks down on us, when he looks upon our lives, there is grace and love and not wrath and judgment. Thank God for the forgiveness of our sins. And thank God that as we were singing, that he ransomed us so that now we live. So now we have the liberty to live for Christ. The good news is the gospel not just forgives our sins. The gospel not just frees us from the judgment and the wrath of God, but it frees us from the power of sin so that now we can aspire to please God. Now we can serve him. Now we can grow in holiness. Now we can bear fruit for his kingdom. Now we can do all these things. We are free from what held us back. We are free from guilt and free from the power that enslaved us. We're free to serve Christ so that when he looks down on us, he looks upon us, he just not just sees the righteousness of Christ robed, or we are robed in the righteousness of Christ, he sees us growing in righteousness also. And so we can look forward to his reward. We can look forward to participating in his kingdom. We can look forward, even as the apostle would say, we can look forward even to having the concession to suffer for Christ. Right. Which seems very strange for anybody to say, oh, God has given me the concession that I can now suffer for him also and participate in his sufferings. So how can you say stuff like that? Well, because you are living for Christ. And like the apostle said, my life, I live for Christ and my death is gain. Brothers, the joy that we have in having peace with God should be leading us not just to fearing God and worshiping God, but serving God. We have that opportunity now. And so when I think God is looking down on me, that should stir me, Lord, how can I please you today? How can I serve your purposes? How can I do what you want me to do? And you're looking down and seeing me to see if I'm doing what you want me to do. That's kingdom perspective. That's what we should be, how we should be living. And it's also a reason to praise him who sits on the throne with much rejoicing. Yes. The fourth reason he gives, it's the most wonderful one of all. They're all wonderful, but this one is especially wonderful and dear to our hearts. He calls us to worship because of his steadfast love. His steadfast love towards his people. So this great God, this great King, is now comparing the strength of his love against the strength of armies, which is a very strange comparison, but that's what he's doing. Look, verse 16, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. So it would be, I mean, wouldn't it be like logical if God would say, you know, that's those mighty armies don't compare to my power. But look what he says, beloved, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Many are tempted to place their hopes and trust on the strength and might of their country. None more than Americans. And Mexicans that live right next to the Americans, we're kind of hoping that you guys kind of, you know, we kind of want to walk in your shadow. And we should be thankful for armies and soldiers and police forces. But if we place our hope in those things rather than on God's love for us, then we are basically not fearing him. We are basically not putting our trust in him, but we are fearing other forces that are fallible more than we are trusting God. And this is very serious. What the psalmist is saying, we tend to place our hope in those things that we believe will save us from what we fear. So if you're afraid of your enemies, then you place your hope in your armies. And he's talking here about mighty armies and great strength, a warrior. He's talking about a war horse, which would be equivalent in those times. You're talking about centuries before Christ. A war horse would be like an equivalent to a attack tank or a helicopter or a ship or something like that. The most powerful war weapon then was a war horse, a great might. And God says, they can't save you. You can't put your hope and security on something that's fallible. Not because they're not useful, but because you're saying something about God when you hope and you're trusting things like that. Christ said in chapter 10 of the book of Matthew, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And you notice in the psalm there's this chord, there's this theme there about fearing God and not fearing the nations or armies or enemies or diseases and stuff like that. And what I think is saying is that there, if we are fearing forces, fearing things, and placing our hopes on things that we believe are going to save us from these things, we are not trusting God. We're not placing confidence in our God. And that basically is we are in unbelief. We have no faith. If faith has two components. Faith is believing in your mind and heart the truths about God and Christ. But the second component is that faith involves trusting. So that illustration, typical illustration is, do you believe that a plane can fly and transport you from here to New York? Sure. But it requires the second part of your faith to get on the plane and trust that that plane is going to take you there. So a lot of people think, yeah, the plane can fly, but I'm not getting on that thing. See, I think God is after the faith that trusts him for our life, for our security. And God never promises to free us from our enemies or from disease or from famine. He says he keeps us alive in the midst of famine. He's not saying you're not going to have famine or not going to have disease. He's going to say, but I'm going to be with you and I'm enough for you in the midst of all of that. He didn't come. He said to his disciples, he didn't come to bring peace to the earth, but the sword. If they persecuted him, how can we expect to have an assurance of peace and comfort and non-disturbance? Let's see what he says in Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge it before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, the context of that declaration in verse 32 and 33 is the declaration from Matthew 10:28, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. And then he says, why are you anxious about these things? I mean, not the sparrows. You're more valuable than a sparrow. It's funny, he didn't say you're more valuable than a horse. He just said you're more valuable than a little bird. But then he says, if you deny me, I will deny you. What he's saying is, if you fear men more than me, you're denying me. You're not believing in me. You see, the greatest ill of the church is a lack of faith and trust in their Lord. Brothers, we as Mexicans have a blessing. We have been blessed by God in that we have not been given a lot of things that we can trust in. Can't trust our government. Can't trust our security. Can't trust our economy. Can't trust that we're going to be, you know, we're going to have a retirement fund. We can't trust our health. But what is the... I'm going to say this, and I'm not saying it in a, you know, in a derogatory way, but this is the question, the number one question I am asked about Americans regarding coming to Mexico or going doing something in Mexico or something. This is the number one question. Is it safe? I've never known how to respond to that. I can't say, oh, yes, it's safer than Detroit, you know, safer than Chicago and New Orleans. Because what is that question? How can you answer that? I used to say, well, brother, we live here. But if you're not careful, you make your security your idol. And that's why you're anxious. Because you're trusting on things that you know are fallible. Right. But what that means is that you're not trusting Christ. Right. So what's the greatest fear? Is that the safest place on earth is going to become a dangerous place to live in. Is that your fear? That you won't have your security, your safety, that disease is going to come in and you're going to have plagues or, you know, the yellow fever or something like that? Or that crime and terrorism is going to take over your country? I'm not saying that those are good things. I'm saying that you have to discern your fears because they're saying significant things about God. And what he is saying is, look at my love. Look at what I'm doing for you. Look, you're more valuable than a little bird. What does Romans 8 say? Can anything separate you from my love? Death or war or famine or whatever, disease? There's nothing that can separate you from my love. That's the gospel. What he is saying is that you should trust him who can deliver your souls from death. Christ is the one that should hold all of your trust. Why? Because we are trusting in him who demonstrated his steadfast love on the cross. He is faithful to deliver us. To the point that even if we die, we are trusting him. One of the things that I haven't shared here, but I learned in 2010 when we were in the most severe crisis and the city was 6 months away from falling to the hands of organized crime, is that we were doing well in trusting that God could keep us safe. Okay, so we were actually on the streets, and we were, you know, God, you know, our God is strong. He'll keep us safe, you know. We were ministering to people on the streets and praying for people on the streets, and it was very sad for many people, but it was very dangerous also. And then, in August 2010, a member of our church was murdered. And when you're a pastor and you have to answer, why did God allow this? And it was very difficult to understand. And to me, it was helpful. The story of Lazarus was helpful. Because the disciples, if you read John 11, you would see the disciples had faith that Christ was capable of healing a sick person. And so they were encouraging him, you know, go because Lazarus is sick. And they were bewildered by the fact that he wasn't coming. So when he comes and Lazarus is already dead, the disciple says, why didn't you come? You could have healed him. And Jesus says, this has happened so that you will believe that I am the resurrection and life. So he had to allow Lazarus to die to stretch the faith of his disciples. So he had to allow our friend Israel to be killed for us to face the reality that God wanted us to trust him even if they killed us. So that's when we realized, we understood what Matthew 10:28 means, that the worst thing anybody can do to you is kill you. And to a believer, that's not the worst thing. That's just what they can do. You know, I'm in fear of people that can lose their salvations. I'm afraid of people that will turn their backs on Christ because they've something that they love was taken away. I think that's more dangerous. I think it's more dangerous to be trusting something that's fallible. I think it's more dangerous to hope and place your security on something that is not Christ. Because the worst thing that can happen to you is that somebody kills you. But you are in Christ's hands. And he may allow that. In fact, we're all going to die. I mean, it's not like, you know, this is a terrible thing. And so suffering and difficulty and famine and sickness and disease, they're all temporary. They're all short. God has given us the gift of eternal life. And so we realize now that the safest place to be is resting and trusting in faith in the God, in the hands of our sovereign King. And by doing that, we are honoring him and we are worshiping him, and we are then, how does it say here? We are acknowledging him before men. We are not afraid, because we are trusting in our King, whose counsel is firm and faithful. Now, we have reason to trust him because we have the cross. Right? That's our proof. His resurrection is our hope of our own resurrection, and the proof that we will that we have eternal life. The Holy Spirit in our life, says Romans chapter 8, is the evidence in our own life that we have been justified because we have been united with Christ and we have Christ now. So we already have eternal life in us. And the Holy Spirit testifies to our heart that we are loved by God and that we are sons and daughters of him. And it's, if you don't have that, you should be afraid. If you don't have Christ, you should tremble and fear because you have no hope in the sovereign King. The good news of the gospel is good news because of that, because then you are being called into the loving grace and favor of God so that nothing then can affect you. Because you've been given the greatest gift, which is life with him forever and ever. If you are afraid of anything, and you know that fear is a natural self-defense mechanism, okay? It's like, you know, you run out of gas in the middle of nowhere and you're afraid, you know, wow, coyotes can eat me, you know? You think about those things and you, wow, geez, you know. Got my little granddaughter the other day, woke up in the morning and she couldn't stand. It's my granddad. She's like a 2-year-old baby. He can't put her foot down. We don't know what happened to her, but she's struggling. Something is happening in her body. And my daughter takes her to the emergency room. I'm afraid for her. I don't want my granddaughter to suffer, right? So fear is a natural response, but you have to discern your fears. See, this is what says, God, what would I do if you take my granddaughter away from me? Would I turn away? Would I curse your name? Is she the dearest thing I have? Or is Christ the dearest thing I have? The fears are there so that you can discern where your hope is. Brothers and sisters, we need to discern our fears. Are you afraid of losing your health, or losing your job, losing your wife or your husband? Are you afraid that your kids are going to be lost forever, fall into drugs or violence? Are you afraid that your country is going to go down the drain? Are you afraid that somebody's going to place a bomb in a shopping mall and you're going to be there and somebody's going to be maimed or killed? What are you afraid of? Well, look at that. And then now through this psalm, turn around and say, but wait a minute. God's word will stand forever. And what he says, it's what's going to happen. His promises are firm. He is stronger than any army or any nation. And he is faithful. And his love is for his people forever and ever. And he loves me. And the cross of Christ assures me of that. And the Holy Spirit testifies to that in my heart. So what am I afraid of? I want to ask you to stand. And I want to give you a couple of minutes so that you can respond to Christ, to what Christ may have shown you. And I know I've gone a little long, or maybe a lot of long. I don't know how long you guys praise, but this is a very short message, by the way. So if you're afraid that I will go longer, discern your fear. But think about your fears and where your hope is. And this is very important. Because if you are not trusting in Christ, you're not in faith. And if you're not in faith, Christ cannot use you. Tucson needs you. And Christ wants to use you to be able to place your fears in his hands so that he can use you for his kingdom and the building of his church and the spread of the gospel in your neighborhood, in your community. If you won't be able to do that, if you're trusting in something else other than him.